Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc., right in the middle of some audio open lines for about the next 10 minutes here on Issues Etc., 5 or 10 minutes. The question I've laid on the table for you, should churches be offering asylum in the cases of soldiers who don't want to serve in Iraq? There's a church up in Tacoma, Washington, doing just that very thing for a second lieutenant who doesn't want to serve over there in the theater of war. In about 5 or 10 minutes, Andrew Coffin will join us, film critic for World Magazine. We'll do a summer movie review. And then Dr. Kim Riddlebarger will be our guest for an hour-long conversation on the dilemma that is often raised by Romans chapter 7. Is Paul talking about himself as a Christian or an unbeliever when he says, I want to do good, but I don't, and the evil that I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing? In the last half hour of the program, Dr. John Beck, the author of our Issues Etc., Book of the Month for July, The Land of Milk and Honey, An Introduction to the Geography of Israel, will begin a series of conversations with us on Israel's geography. That's the last half hour of Issues Etc. Our call-in numbers for audio open lines, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Well, in parts of Baghdad, speaking of Iraq, and in other Iraqi cities, Islamic fundamentalists are enforcing strict practices. Pamphlets are circulating on university campuses, warning girls to dress modestly, to cover up. The owners of liquor stores, I didn't even know they had liquor stores in Iraq, but apparently they do, and music shops have been told to shut down, and Iraqis worry that their social freedoms are disappearing. Here's the story from National Public Radio.
One of the first targets for Islamic fundamentalists is usually the barbershop. Religious extremists oppose any kind of beard trimming and Western-style haircuts. Positioning his clippers at a client's neck, barber Ahmed Hassan explains.
They oppose shaving facial hair, the beard. They don't like short haircuts, and they don't like anyone using hair gel. It's all banned now.
In their bid to Islamize Iraqis, Hassan says extremists are threatening the barbers as well as their clients.
Being a barber now in Iraq means that you are threatened. If you shave someone's face, you get killed. If you give a Western-style haircut, you get killed. It's radicalism. They want to impose what they want on us.
Some Iraqis try to ignore the unofficial edicts being spread by word of mouth, leaflet, or graffiti in their neighborhoods, only to give in because the pressure was too great. Fidgeting with a pen in the hotel lobby is Haider Jabbar, a 23-year-old art student who works as a hotel receptionist. He used to have long hair that touched his shoulders and swung as he played the oud, an oriental lute. Speaking at the reception desk, he said he'd been growing his hair for 2 years.
I promised myself I wouldn't get it cut, even if it meant I'd get killed. But when I was on vacation, a friend in my neighborhood was shot at because he was wearing a baseball cap.
The gunman belonged to the Mahdi Army, the militia loyal to radical Shiite cleric Muqtada al-Sadr. One of them pulled the cap off his friend's head and warned him never to wear it again. For Jabbar, the message was all too clear, and he got a haircut.
The militias are trying to shake this country, especially in troubled areas like mine. Later, I thought if something like that happens to me, I might die. I thought of my family, that they'd be hurt, so I decided to get it cut.
Jabbar says he doesn't think the Iraqi government has any idea of what's happening in the streets of Baghdad. Ever since the end of the former regime more than 3 years ago, Islamist militants, both Shiite and Sunni, have tried to enforce strict Islamic rulings. In Basra in the south, Sadr's group is accused of bombing liquor stores. In Fallujah, militants used to publicly whip men who sold alcohol and attacked hairdressers for giving Western-style haircuts. Sitting in his dimly lit office at Baghdad University, Professor Hamid al-Sadoun calls the push for Islamization a form of mild terrorism, trying to force people to accept a new code of ethics.
Sometimes, with all the terrorism outside, you still have the courage or remnants of courage to face it. But when they target everyone, from the university professor down to the man who sells vegetables, it causes people to yield.
He says Iraqis submit because they feel threatened enough by their daily violence that it's easier to compromise rather than resist. But he doesn't think the extremists will ultimately win.
Using force like this will fail. We face it with words, not weapons. And we will triumph. I'm sure of that, although the price we're paying is dear.
It's more than just haircuts, closing liquor stores, and women being told to cover their hair. It's being told not to wear shorts or jeans or listen to Western music. Some Iraqis are resisting. Standing at the counter of her stationery store in Baghdad's Qurrata district, Sondos Hussain leans over, chewing gum. Her hair is streaked blonde, she's wearing jeans and makeup, and she's not apologizing to anyone about it.
I didn't change my dress because I'm not convinced that I should. I won't wear a veil just to satisfy some unknown group.
She says she's nervous when she travels to work each day and says a silent prayer when she reaches her store unharmed. She remembers how she used to go to parties and restaurants with her friends at night, but that's all in the past now. She rejects the extremist use of Islam to crack down on social behavior.
Where is Islam?
Where is the Islam? I think it's become corrupted. They use religion to do the wrong thing. Islam is peaceful, not beheading and killing. Is this the Islam they want to bring us?
American Ambassador Zalmay Khalilzad sent a cable to the State Department in early June, reporting that life for the embassy's Baghdad staff who live outside the fortress compound was becoming increasingly difficult because of pressure from fundamentalists. The cable reads in part, Iraqi staff have complained that Islamist or militia groups have been negatively affecting their daily routine. Harassment over proper dress and habits has become increasingly pervasive. Jamie Tarabay, NPR News, Baghdad.
Well, only time will tell whether or not the new government in Iraq will be able to, unlike the norm in many Islamic nations, will be able to withstand the tide of the Islamist movement, will be able to operate as a genuinely representative and democratic government rather than simply being ruled in the streets by Sharia law and the local imams and whatever rules or impositions they want to put on the local population, whether the constitution in Iraq will actually be a constitution that is the foundation, the ultimate law of the land, or whether the ultimate law of the land will be found still emanating from the mosques in Iraq. Only time will tell. For the remainder of this segment of Issues, Etc., Andrew Coffin joins us. I actually got to go see a movie for the first time in weeks and weeks and perhaps even months earlier this week. The movie I saw, well, I had to see it. It was Superman. Andrew Coffin is film critic for World Magazine, and he joins us for our summer movie review here right at the very beginning of the summer season. Andrew, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd. It's a pleasure to be on your show.
I'm very curious. What did you make of this 2-hour, 40-minute return of Superman to the silver screen?
Well, you mentioned the time right up front, and I suppose that's appropriate. It's a little over long. I'll make that criticism right away. I think it could have been judiciously trimmed and been all the more effective. But overall, you know, it was a 19-year wait for this installment in the Superman franchise, and I think it was worth the wait. I found it to be an incredibly enjoyable, fun film that was delightfully retro in sections, mm-hmm. and made use of the best in modern special effects at the same time, making some real improvements on you know, the feeling you get of Superman rocketing through the air, his cape flapping in the wind. It is definitely, this is not a Superman on wires in front of a blue screen. It had some weak moments, but some fascinating themes running through the film as well. I don't know what you think of it.
Well, no, I thought it was long, but it was like King Kong for me, Andrew. It was long, and you noticed that it was long, but it didn't bore me at any particular point. I mean, there's no point where I said, okay, come on, enough of the flying around or enough of the tossing about, you know, half of a continent, things like that. I mean, I thought it fit beautifully with the series of movies that were made by Christopher Reeve. One moment stuck out for me, and I wonder what you think about this one, mm-hmm. Andrew, when the news editor, the newspaper editor, realizes that Superman has returned to Earth, and he's got all of his reporters gathered at the table for the editorial meeting, and he's assigning stories on Superman to every one of his editors. He asks one question. He's going through things like, is this a new suit? Where has he been? Why has he come back? And then he asks, does he still stand for truth, justice, and all that stuff?
Right.
Now, I remember the old ones were truth, justice, and the American way. Is there a significant change here in the way that Superman is viewed as an American icon, an American hero?
Yeah, I do think that's an interesting moment to point out, and a few people have done that. I think it probably reflects a few different things. I may not make as much of that change as some others, partially because that line wasn't placed in Superman's mouth. In some ways, that's kind of a throwaway joke line.
Sure.
So I don't place too much significance in it, but I do think you see in the film more of an emphasis on Superman as a global figure, which is probably consistent with changes from the 80s now to our current time. You see Superman hovering in space, listening to sounds from around the world, trying to decide where to go next when he's as Superman at night rather than Clark Kent during the day. And you see news reports of him active all over the world rather than, you know, some of the other films placed him more specifically within the context of Metropolis. So I think there is a sense that the film is shooting for more global significance to Superman. I do wonder, too, though, whether the screenwriters were uncomfortable using that line with their perception of worldwide perception now of Americans and of America. You know, Hollywood is increasingly dependent on global box office. There's no question about that. Films just don't make as much compared to their budgets in the United States anymore. So typically, particularly summer blockbusters, the only way they can break even, let alone make a profit, is to reach that global audience. So that was probably a conscious decision on that level.
What was the biggest strength of the film Superman Returns, Andrew?
No, I think the strength of the film is the same strength that the first two films in the X-Men series had. You probably know this, but the director of those films, Bryan Singer, did not direct the third X-Men film. Brett Ratner took over when Singer actually left that franchise to resurrect Superman, as it were. And I think Singer has really an uncanny ability to kind of kind of whole cloth the world created in a comic book series, whether it's X-Men or Superman, and invest himself completely in it. So he's not just creating a summer roller coaster, a thrill ride that you toss off after you're done, but he really invests thought into the storyline and to creating, I think, for this type of film, relatively complex characters and in exploring some interesting themes. I think you miss his presence in the last X-Men film. It became much more of a big summer action movie. I thought the last X-Men film was actually pretty dumb. But in Superman, I think Superman's a difficult character because basically he can do everything. He's got kryptonite is his weakness, and that's about it. Otherwise, his powers are nearly limitless. So there's a real sense even from the very beginning you could look at him as kind of a Christ figure. And Singer, although he himself is comes from a Jewish background and is actually openly homosexual, plays, I think, with some very interesting themes in the film about, considering Superman as a savior figure and whether the world needs or wants a savior. And I found that quite provocative, and I thought that, particularly for family audiences, it's rare when you can leave a film entertained and actually have something interesting to talk about afterwards.
You know, that's one of the things that struck me was, part of the premise of the film is that Lois Lane has written this Pulitzer Prize-winning article, Why the World Does Not Need Superman. But then from her own lips later in the film, she asserts to Superman, we don't need a savior. She actually uses the word
right. Savior.
Now, Superman never claims to be the savior of anybody. He just claims to always be around, in case people need him. But there were points where I think that line was drawn there rather starkly as a Christian watching this film. The themes were intriguing. I agree with you.
Right, and I think you can, I mean, you have to be careful about not taking the analogy too far, where you're expecting allegory, where, you know, Superman is Christ, and you think, well, what is the, you know, there is sort of a death and resurrection scene in the film when Superman falls back to Earth when he's in space, and, you know, he kind of falls back with his arms outstretched as if he's, you know, making the shape of a cross. So there's a lot of interesting stuff going on. I think you need to be careful about taking it too far. I think you're absolutely right. I found it fascinating that they gave Lois Lane that line, and that becomes a running theme in the film. And it actually expands to beyond just Superman. I thought some of the supporting characters in the film, particularly Lois Lane's boyfriend, were quite fascinating. That, you know, he's not really the bad guy in the movie. And I don't think it's spoiling anything for people who haven't seen it to say that he's you know, they're kind of both competing for Lois Lane's heart, but you know, Superman in a sense inspires great things out of him, and that becomes one of Superman's functions, not just himself saving the world, but inspiring greatness in others.
Let's talk about a couple so-called kids' films, beginning with the one that was most marketed, probably, mm-hmm. and that is Cars. What did you make of this from a film company, an animation company, that hasn't been able to make a dud yet?
Right, and I think that remains true. I mean, first, let me say, I just think Pixar is fantastic, and it was the best decision that the Walt Disney Company has made in years, probably 50 years, to not let Pixar slip out of their grasp and bring them on to not only keep Pixar in their fold, but to completely revamp Disney's animation division. I find Pixar films delightful. I think they're some of the best, not just kids' entertainment, but family entertainment that's being produced today. Cars specifically, I think is probably not up at the top of the list as far as Pixar films go. You know, I think Toy Story and The Incredibles and Toy Story 2 would probably be up near the top. But I still think it was an excellent film. I think generally Pixar films are not shooting for the lowest common denominator. You don't find a lot, a little bit, but you don't find a lot of you know, kind of the gross out bathroom burp and fart humor that you know, kids tend to laugh at, but I think they're capable of enjoying much more than that, and I think the people at Pixar know that you don't have to shoot for the lowest common denominator. So I enjoyed Cars quite a bit. I think one's enjoyment of it may depend on a little bit on one's appreciation for NASCAR and classic cars and that sort of thing. But it was a fun movie.
We're doing a bit of a summer movie review with Andrew Kaufman, film critic for World Magazine. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. The other film, and I happened to see Cars one day and the very next day with my son, go see Over the Hedge. And honestly, I thought Over the Hedge was more entertaining, and it's definitely more of a kid's movie as well. What did you make of it?
You know, Over the Hedge, and it's interesting to compare those two back to back. There, you know, Pixar sparked just a flood of CGI cartoons. I think there's something like 19 computer animated films coming out this year alone, and they all tend to make money. The question is, do any of them reach the standard that Pixar has set? And in general, I don't think many, if any of them, have. But Over the Hedge, I think it actually came close. I also found it very entertaining, far more than Ice Age, for instance, Ice Age 2 that came out earlier in the summer, the start of the season. You know, it relied a little bit more on scatological humor than most of the Pixar movies, but had great characters, great voice talent, a pretty clever premise, and in general, I think it just worked. Mm-hmm. I took my kids, and they enjoyed it.
There was very briefly, there's kind of a double character arc in that film that was really worth watching. The little turtle and
right.
The raccoon both make some real kind of redemptive changes in their way of thinking in the course of really a very simple and kind of child oriented story.
Right. Yeah, I agree with you. I think that's that's what Over the Hedge actually got that so many others have missed. You can hire a warehouse full of talented computer technicians and animation artists, but when it comes down to it, unless you create a story that is meaningful, that speaks to the mind and the heart, and includes some redemptive elements, you're not going to achieve the level of success that Pixar has. I think Pixar gets it, and I think I expect eventually a few other studios will understand that as well and catch up.
Can you give us about 5 minutes on the other side of this upcoming break here, Andrew?
Sure.
All right. Before we go to this break, you mentioned before that you thought X-Men The Last Stand, the latest in the X-Men series, was at points just dumb. Haven't seen it, but I really liked the previous two films. What did you find dumb about it?
It's your typical summer blockbuster. It's designed to make money. There were some entertaining action sequences, but that's what it was. Action sequences strung together. I think the strength of the earlier two films was that Bryan Singer was able to find a way to appeal to the comic book geek who had read all the comics and cared about the history, and at the same time appeal to people who hadn't read any of the comics, would never pick up a comic book, but he was able to create interesting and complex characters who did have an actual character arc. Maybe you see a little bit of that in X-Men: The Last Stand, but in general, I think it became probably what most people expected the first film to be, which was just a big summer action film.
With only a minute, I read one reviewer, not a professional reviewer, who said that he thought the latest X-Men film was a somewhat overt metaphor for homosexuality, especially the fact that there's a proposed cure for the mutants, that to take this cure was somehow to betray the way one came into this world. Did that come across in the film at all? Was it preachy in that direction?
I think it certainly can be interpreted that way, and that's actually something that's been discussed about the X-Men series and the X-Men films from the beginning. You know, what is the mutation? Is it a metaphor for something? Certainly for outsiders, for people who are different. I think you probably could make the argument that becomes a little bit clearer and could be taken more specifically as a metaphor for homosexuality in the last film. I didn't find it preachy in the way that I found you know, Good Night and Good Luck preachy, or Siriana preachy. So, in that sense, I don't think it's at the extreme end of the propaganda spectrum.
We're talking with Andrew Kaufman. He is film critic for World Magazine. When we come back, we'll do a few more films with him, and then we're going to turn to the subject of what we'll be talking about. Oh, yes, we're going to be talking about the Romans 7 Dilemma. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger of the White Horse Inn will be our guest. More summer movie review right after this.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Dr. Peter Scare on how Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, is unique.
We take seriously the words of our Lord, you know, that we are to be called to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We are faithful to the Scriptures, and we are faithful to word and sacrament. We are both evangelical and Catholic. We are evangelical in that we believe the Word of God to be true, that we believe the Bible, and we're not going to back down from it. At the same time, we're Catholic. We recognize that this church has been around for 2,000 years. We also recognize that God is continuing to work through means, that He's working through the water of baptism, that He's working through the body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we take seriously our mission to be a light and salt to the earth.
For more information on Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, go to their website, ctsfw.edu, or call them at 1-800-481-2155.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Amnesty International, the world-renowned human rights organization, has taken a neutral stand on abortion. But they now want to make abortion an international human right. The decision has spawned an international campaign for life from the Society for the Protection of Unborn Children. Josh Montez has the story.
SPUC launched the AmnestyForBabies.com campaign during the first meeting of the new Human Rights Council in Geneva, Switzerland last week. Patrick Buckley with SPUC is asking for amnesty for babies before birth.
The word amnesty comes from the Greek word amnestos, which means the forgotten ones. Who more than the unborn babies are nowadays the forgotten ones, particularly those which are aborted.
Buckley is asking concerned citizens and legislators around the world to sign a petition asking international governments not to legalize abortion. Jean Head is the UN rep for National Right to Life.
We need to get millions and millions and millions of people signing on from all over the world. So we need to have a positive campaign, because UN documents, all of the treaty documents in the United Nations up until this point, do provide protection for unborn children.
Thomas Jacobson is with Focus on the Family.
We do commend SPUC for this noble and essential campaign to counter the terrible and misguided decision of some Amnesty International organizations to support abortion.
We tried to contact Amnesty International, but they did not immediately return our phone calls. For Family News in Focus, I'm Josh Montez.
The Canadian, British, and New Zealand amnesty branches endorse abortion. Meanwhile, the UN's 1989 Convention on the Rights of the Child has not been implemented for all children. The convention is often unjustly reinterpreted to limit its scope to children who have been born. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Easter Seals is once again blessed to have Ted Drews serving as honorary chairman of Walk With Me. And this year, Ted's eldest grandchild, Lauren, is co-chairing the event with her grandfather. Walk With Me is happening in Forest Park, Saturday, July 22nd. The Drews family proudly supports Easter Seals in its mission to ensure all people with disabilities have equal opportunities to live, learn, work, and play in their communities. Visit walkwithme.org.
The Jordan River, the Sea of Galilee, even the Dead Sea come alive in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July titled The Land of Milk and Honey. More information is available by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or look for the cover of The Land of Milk and Honey on our website, issuesetc.org. The Land of Milk and Honey by Dr. John Beck, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilking, doing a few more minutes here of summer movie reviews with Andrew Kaufman, film critic for World Magazine. If you'd like to comment on a movie, give us a call now, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You can also email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. In a few minutes, Dr. Kim Riddlebarger will join us to talk about the Romans 7 dilemma. Is Paul writing the chapter, that much controverted chapter of his Roman letter, as a Christian, or is he reflecting on his time as an unbeliever before his conversion? Then Dr. John Beck, author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, The Land of Milk and Honey, will join us for the last half hour of the program to talk about the geography of Israel. Another film I was interested in getting your opinion on, Andrew, is The Lost City, an homage to Che Guevara, revolutionary. What is the film about, and how does it treat this figure in, well, as you point out, Time magazine made him one of the top 100 most important people of the century.
Right. It's probably not what you expect coming from Hollywood, and in truth, it doesn't come from Hollywood. The film is made by the actor Andy Garcia. It's his directorial debut. You know, people may know Andy Garcia from The Untouchables or the Ocean's 11, Ocean's 12 movies. He's a Cuban-born actor who has really made an epic on a relatively modest budget. Love letter to Havana, and he sets the film in pre-revolution Havana among a large middle-class family. He plays the oldest of three brothers, and he gives a remarkably honest and refreshing perspective on the rise of Castro and Che Guevara, And it's just not the sort of thing that you ever see. Certainly a vastly different perspective from the Motorcycle Diaries, a film that came out a year or two ago. The interesting thing about the film is that, you know, this is a film about Cuba made by primarily Cubans or Cuban immigrants to the United States. Much of the cast is populated with Cuban actors, with a few exceptions like Bill Murray and Dustin Hoffman. And you know, the film has been mostly rejected by Hollywood. You know, it's a very personal project. It's filled with fantastic music all the way through. It's the sort of film that Hollywood loves to celebrate when it comes from the left. The film has struggled to find festival spots, and has certainly struggled to find a wide release. It's been playing in a few cities, but it's well worth seeing if you can find it.
One of the iconic horror films, of course, for the devotees of the horror genre is The Omen in 1976. How did the remake come out that was released earlier this year?
The remake is interesting. It's not particularly effective, I didn't think, as a horror film. A lot of different opinions about the genre as a whole, and you know, whether it's worthwhile as entertainment. Simply based on effectiveness in scaring the audience, there were a couple good scares, but not much beyond that. It's interesting because it came out in close proximity to the Da Vinci Code, and the Omen is based on the premise that, at least from one perspective interpreting Scripture, what Scripture says about the end times is true, and that you know, it opens with a scene where I believe somewhere in the Vatican these signs of the end times are being interpreted. So it's interesting in that it invests its story. Really, the story depends on the fact that Scripture prophecies about the end times are accurate and will be fulfilled. But you know, it mainly uses that as a plot device. So I don't want to make too much of that. It ends up being, you know, a bunch of gobbledygook about the, you know, the birth of Satan's son and that sort of thing.
Finally, what film are you anticipating most that's slated for release soon?
There is not a lot coming out for the remainder of the summer that I think looks particularly interesting. I think the film that may make the biggest splash comes out in August. That's the World Trade Center, which is Oliver Stone's take on September 11th. You know, it's being marketed as, I don't know if you've seen any of the trailers or anyone in the audience has, but they're starting to play now. It's not being marketed as the type of film you expect from Oliver Stone, like JFK, full of conspiracy theories. It looks, you know, sort of a very patriotic and personal story of firefighters involved in the World Trade Center rescues. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. I have to say I'm a little bit skeptical. Again, with the film coming from Oliver Stone, and that's the whole story here. But that has certainly potential to make quite a splash when it opens. Just as an aside, I thought that United 93 was a fantastic film. Will probably end up being one of the best films of the year. That, of course, is the film that came out at the start of the summer about the plane that crashed into Pennsylvania. And that's about the best film I think we could have hoped for coming from Hollywood about the events on September 11th. So that set the standard pretty high. I'm skeptical that the World Trade Center is going to continue down the same path. Beyond that, I'm trying to quickly rack my brain here about some upcoming, you know, the Pirates of the Caribbean is probably going to be another huge hit. I wasn't a particularly huge fan of the first one. M. Night Shyamalan has a film coming out in
gotta see this film this month,
and you know, he's somebody I find fascinating. His films don't always work. I think overall, but he again is somebody who plays around with really fascinating themes. You know, Signs, when it comes down to it, was a movie about an alien invasion that really the whole twisting, turning plot was set up to kind of deal with the issue of providence.
Yeah.
Which you know, again, is you're kind of shocked to find those sorts of themes in you know, big Hollywood productions.
Well, I love the films because I don't know if he's in charge of marketing the films this way, but they market his films as horror movies, and then when you go to see them, Signs turns out to be a story about a man dealing with the death of his wife,
right,
and with God.
Right.
The Village turns out to be a love story,
mm-hmm,
and a story about, you know, retreat from culture. And I can only anticipate what Lady in the Water is going to be about. You
right.
never know going into these films.
You never know. And people make a big deal about how all his films are based on that one final twist. In a sense, that's true. But I think when you really look at them, there's a lot more going on there. He does depend on typically on a big twist at the end. And who knows what Lady in the Water? I mean, it looks like it's about a mermaid in a swimming pool. So I don't know what to make of the trailers. But I have no doubt that it's going to be fascinating, and there'll be a little bit more going on there than most people expect.
You can read Andrew Kaufman's film reviews on the web at worldmag.com, worldmag.com. Andrew Kaufman is film critic for World Magazine. Thanks a lot for being our guest, Andrew.
I appreciate the opportunity. Have a good afternoon.
And you as well. LCMS World Relief is extending the hand of mercy across the globe with your support and with your relief dollars, 95% of which make it to those who are in need, whether it's the victims of tsunamis or earthquakes or hurricanes or man-made disasters as well. To find out more about what LCMS World Relief is doing with that touch of mercy worldwide, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and find their logo on our homepage, or you can call and donate directly to LCMS World Relief. Earmark your donation for those various efforts around the world, 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438, LCMS World Relief, Christ-Centered, Cross-Focused Relief Efforts. We turn now to from summer films to a rather serious subject, a subject that has some serious consequences as well. You find Paul either at his most reflective or at his most reminiscing in Romans chapter 7. Which is it when he says, "The good that I want to do, I can't, and the evil that I don't want to do, that's what I find myself doing, O wretched man that I am"? Who is the wretched man? Is it Paul as a Christian, or Paul before his conversion to Christianity? That's the question that lies before us as we begin our conversation with Dr. Kim Riddlebarger. He's a regular guest. He's pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, co-host of the national radio program The White Horse Inn, author of the new book, The Man of Sin, and he's also written an article in the latest issue of Modern Reformation magazine titled Romans 7 and the Normal Christian Life. Kim, welcome back.
Good to be on with you.
Well, what's at stake here on how a Christian reads Romans chapter 7? What's at stake if you misinterpret the wretched man of Romans 7?
Well, Romans 7 is a very important passage for any pastor to understand correctly, because our churches are filled with people who have tender consciences. Scripture speaks of them as the smoldering wick, the bruised reed. These are people who are struggling with sin, and they have some besetting sin that has them, in their estimation, in a death grip. They just can't stop doing whatever it is they're struggling with. And then they're told, now, gee, if you were really a Christian, then you would certainly get victory over that sin and you'd be able to stop. And Romans 7 then becomes a passage that is whipped out and is used to show that, see, this was Paul's struggle with sin, but he moved into the victory over sin described in Romans chapter 8. And so you, too, are supposed to move from the wretched man of Romans 7 to the victorious Christian in Romans chapter 8. And if you don't, Well, it's either because you haven't taken the veil of the grace that God has given you. Maybe you're not even a Christian, as some, such as Charles Finney, have argued. Or that maybe you're just a carnal Christian and haven't yet fully yielded to Jesus. And once you do that, you should be able to move in there to Romans chapter 8. And anybody who's struggling with sin knows that that is poison to the soul, because indwelling sin is a serious threat. It will remain with us until we die, until the day of the Lord Jesus. And so it's really, ultimately, at the end of the day, cruel to tell a struggling sinner that, hey, your experience in Romans chapter 7 is just like Paul's. You need to move into victory in Romans chapter 8. So it is really important to get this one right.
All right. How did you used to regard Romans chapter 7? And then how do you presently regard what Paul is saying there in that much controverted chapter?
You're asking for a testimony.
A bit of one.
Can I talk about my wretched man? You know, that's a great question, because if most of your listeners who have grown up in fundamentalism will recognize, you know, I think the experience has been pretty common. Romans chapter 7 was the carnal Christian, or somebody seeking salvation, somebody before conversion. And, you know, I heard from the time I was a child growing up that, you know, hey, if this is true of you, if you know, you try and do the good and don't, if you try and avoid the sin and do that, you're in some kind of a deficient state, and therefore, you know, God in His grace makes victory over this available to you. And so the church service was designed to show me how to get victory over whatever is going on in my life, so that I could live in Romans 8 and not in Romans chapter 7. And as I became Reformed and started to read reformational writers and look at the theological greats, the Reformers, Luther and Calvin and so on, it became clear to me that they had a very different reading of Romans chapter 7. And I don't think you ever want to read a Bible verse in light of your experience, but it makes perfect sense when you're reading the book of Romans to have, you know, Paul all of a sudden go from a past tense to a very vivid present tense, you know, first person singular, you know, I. That is his experience as an apostle. Once I began to realize that, it started to explain not only the depth of my sin, but also the greatness of God's grace. God delivered Paul. God delivered anyone who trusts in Christ and knows Christ to be their sufficiency. So it really is an important passage to get right, and a lot of people who have it wrong live carrying a huge burden of guilt that Christ died to take away from them. They need not bear it.
It seems as though people on both sides of this watershed question on Romans 7, those who think it's Paul the unbeliever or Paul the carnal Christian, or those who think it's Paul the Christian, living and struggling through the normal Christian life, as you call it, both of them agree, Kim, that there's a victory over sin. But what they disagree about is where that victory is found by the Christian.
Yeah, exactly. It's a great point. Paul knows victory. It's in the certainty of Christ's death and the hope of the resurrection. I mean, he sees himself as a pilgrim. He's like Israel wandering in the wilderness. He knows he's going to receive the inheritance. He knows that Christ is going to see him through the promised land. But until that day, there is an intense, great struggle with sin. So the final outcome is already determined for the Christian, and yet, you know, there's a great struggle. It's no accident the number of British commentators, people like Leon Morris and others who lived in the period post-World War II, you know, use D-Day as an illustration here. As soon as the Allies established a beachhead at Normandy and got the Allied armies ashore, I mean, the war was over, but there was still another year of fighting. And so, you know, once we become Christians and are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and are in union with Christ and so on, I mean, the outcome is ultimately assured for those who are Christ. And yet there is a struggle with the remnant of sin, this habitus, this what we call indwelling sin, until the day we die or until the day Christ comes back, whichever comes first. So on the one hand, we're guaranteed victory, and yet on the other hand, that guarantee of victory guarantees that there's going to be a struggle with sin in this life, and that struggle we commonly call sanctification.
Here's one of the things that troubles me, among many other things, about reading Romans chapter 7 as past tense Paul, the chapter past which he's already arrived in Romans chapter 8. Now Paul's really living in Romans chapter 8, but he's only reminiscing in Romans chapter 7. He's not talking about himself present tense. The problem I have with that is that if the Christian takes that interpretation seriously, he ought to, according to that theory, reach a point in his sanctification where Romans 7 simply doesn't apply to him anymore, and I'm wary of any interpretation that permits me to disregard a whole chapter of the Bible.
Well, that's a great point. And not only that, but it ends up on the opposite side. You know, there are a whole bunch of people who think they are living in Romans chapter 8. And in fundamentalism, it's no accident you get this kind of fair. You get two kinds of personalities. You get one group who actually think they're living in Romans chapter 8, and therefore they kind of have, it's not intentional, certainly, but they have kind of a self-righteous attitude toward people who struggle with sin. Well, I've arrived. How come you haven't? You get a lot of judgmental, pharisaical kind of behavior. And yet, on the other hand, there's that poor person I mentioned before, that bruised reed, that person with a tender conscience. You know, he thinks that other people in the church are pulling it off, and he's not. And so, you know, when his head hits the pillow at night, he's thinking, this just isn't true. Christianity is a joke because it doesn't work, or else I must not be a Christian because God doesn't love me. I'm not getting anywhere. Matter of fact, my condition now is worse than it was before. So if you take that position that this is Paul before his conversion, he's moved to the victory of Romans chapter 8, you know, there are going to be people in the church who think they're in Romans chapter 8 with Paul, and they're going to look down on anybody who isn't.
Are there going to be people who know in their heart of hearts that they're really living Romans chapter 7, but when they go to church on Sunday morning, put on their Romans chapter 8, the very best imitation of Romans chapter 8 they can muster?
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And we can, you know, you testify in church life, this is exactly the kinds of things you find in much of American fundamentalism. Now, that being said, there's a third interpretation. There are a number of scholars, and I'm sure you are aware of the current literature, certainly on the Lutheran and the Reform side, who say that Paul isn't even talking here about his unregenerate condition. He's talking about salvation history. He's looking at the history of the Jews. But, you know, that interpretation, by the way, is widely held by a number of Reform scholars and Lutheran scholars in conservative Reformation churches. But that breaks down because, you know, Paul constantly interjects himself into Israel's history in the book of Romans. He does it here in Romans chapter 7, you know, the use of the present tense, I. He does it in Romans 9 when he speaks about, you know, I would have myself cut off if Israel could be saved. He does it again in Romans chapter 11 where he talks about, look, the fact that I'm a believer is proof that God isn't done with Israel yet. So, you know, that argument fails too, and that one's rather widely held and is gaining in popularity in a lot of Reformed and Lutheran churches.
Is there anything in the text, and let's deal with the text just as a matter of it's the exegesis, the simple interpretation of what Paul actually says, the words he actually uses in Romans chapter 7. Kim, is there anything in this text to suggest at the outset that Paul is talking about himself past tense?
Nothing. Especially in the previous section, verses 7 through 13 of Romans 7, Paul uses the past tense. And the obvious, you know, read on the face of it is, well, here he's talking about something in the past, now he's talking about something in the present. And as we know, there are scholars who will argue that, well, you can use the first person singular I to talk about something rhetorical. Well, you probably can, but again, Paul keeps, you know, speaking of himself and his experience throughout the book of Romans. He does it in Romans 8, Romans 9, Romans 11. So, you know, Paul's talking about himself and he's talking about his experience here. And he's looking at it now from the perspective of, as a Jew, you know, the law was killing me, but I didn't understand how and why it was killing me, because, as he says in Philippians 3, you know, I thought I was righteous according to the strictures of my religion, according to external righteousness. I was faultless. And it wasn't until Paul's conversion then, which, you know, I think we find with the change to the present tense in verse 14 of Romans 7, that Paul now starts to speak of, hey, he's aware of what the law was actually doing to him. What he thought was righteousness, he now sees for what it truly is, and that's dung. And so in Romans 7, you get the same kind of sense here. Look, the law was killing me, but now I delight in it. I love God's law. I love what he says. I love his word, and yet it grieves me that I'm not able to obey it. You know, I know what's right. I do what's wrong. I know it's wrong. I end up doing that anyway. And then we get this lament, you know, who's going to rescue me from this body of death? And the passage ends with that glorious phrase, you know, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, we have the victory. So, you know, Paul here maps that out pretty clearly, and I think the passage is very clearly talking about his present experience.
With only 2 minutes here before we take our first break, Kim, if someone wants to make Romans chapter 7 past tense, don't they have to do the same thing elsewhere in what Paul has to write in other epistles?
Well, the problem in Romans chapter 7 that everybody has to face is early in Romans 5 and 6, Paul's talked about being delivered from sin, and he's talking about this definitive victory. Well, in Romans chapter 7, he's talking about a condition of slavery, a condition still of bondage. Well, how can he say he's delivered in Romans 5 and 6 and yet a slave again in Romans chapter 7? So there are some problems in the passage that have created the view that this is Paul before his conversion. But, you know, as we know, the New Testament has some parallels. And in Galatians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul specifically speaks there of a struggle between the flesh and the spirit, the flesh and the law, in Romans chapter 7. So, you know, we get some help here in that Paul addresses the same kind of issue in other passages. So I think you could, if you have some rather nutty presuppositions, you could read Romans 6, 7, and 8 as evangelicals, fundamentalists do. You know, this is the deficient condition, then the victory of Romans chapter 8. But you have to ignore a whole bunch of parallel passages, and you have to ignore the context of Romans chapter 7, and specifically the way in which Paul is kind of laying out a map not only of how Jews and Gentiles are going to get along, but of also the individual Christian's struggle with the law, the same struggle that Israel had and that Jews who were saved had been delivered from. So I think we're going to look at it in those kinds of terms.
Before we go to this break with just 1 minute, when you used to believe that Romans chapter 7 was Paul past tense, what advice were you given under that interpretation when you found yourself still struggling against sin? What were you told the solution was?
You were told to stop it. The solution was, don't live like Romans chapter 7, to stop doing that. And as you know, that's just not the advice that a struggling sinner needs to hear. You not only need to be told that it's wrong, according to God's law, that it's sinful, you also need to be told that the solution to that is that Christ not only died for all the times you're doing that and have done that and will do that, but that when you realize that Christ has died for your sins and his perfect righteousness is reckoned to you, then and only then do you truly have the desire and the power to actually obey the commandments of God. So it's the gospel that gives us the desire to obey the commandments. The law comes, and the law slays us. It kills us. And the worst thing to tell somebody struggling with a horrible, besetting sin is, hey, stop doing that. God's given you the remedy and the power. It's up to you now to take advantage of the power of the Spirit and quit.
Here's the danger, folks. The danger is that God's word as a whole gets mishandled that way, that when someone struggles against sin, they are simply pointed back to their own resources, to their own inner ability to somehow overcome this sin. If you were really a Christian, you'd have the power to stop doing that. Well, what does that produce? Does it produce the victory that looks outside oneself to the victory of Christ over sin at his cross? Or does that, in fact, produce a Christian who is doomed to look inward and to his own resources and to fall further and further away from the victory which Christ purchased outside him? When we come back, more on Romans chapter 7 with Dr. Kim Riddleberger. Stay tuned.
For sinners only, you're listening to Issues, Etc.